Thank you all for coming. Nice to see everyone this evening. We're going to be turning to the Epistle to Romans chapter 8. And for a connection, let us read chapter 7, verse 24. I've just had a bird's eye view of these chapters, really, chapter 6, chapter 7. We didn't get too far in chapter 7, but we'll make just one or two comments about that before we get into chapter 8 again. Chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself is not a neuter, it's Spirit himself. The Spirit of God is a person. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us, or in us as we have it in the text here. That will be in the millennium, I believe. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits, or the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or in hope. But God, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also, helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God, or since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, or shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, or shall Christ, who has died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our God will bless his word. I was almost tempted to stop the reading and reduce the reading, but it's difficult just to know where to stop and where to start. And, of course, we take it for granted that some have been too busy today to read the chapter. So I've read it for you, and it is beneficial to see what the text of Scripture actually says. Last night we looked at chapter 6, and I'm not going to be spending very long, just mention one or two things regarding what we said last night. Regarding the principle of sanctification, the first 11 verses of chapter 6, then we have the practice of sanctification in verses 12 to chapter 7 and verse 6. And it's a question of yielding to new relationships. We notice that there was a king and the subjects from verses 11 to 14 in chapter 6, a master and a servant, and a husband and wife. So here are the new relationships, and there's warfare in connection with the king and his subjects, and there's service in connection with the master and his servant, and then fruitfulness in connection with the wife and her husband. Married to the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. Married to another, because Israel, we notice, had been married to the law, and now she's severed from that relationship. She's died to the law and been raised again by the body of Christ to bring forth fruit unto God. So the first step in relation to holiness in the life of the believer is to reckon that we have died with Christ. God has told us, knowing that our old man, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, and that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckoning is simply like endorsing a check. God has told us what has been put to our account, and something took place at Calvary When the Lord Jesus died, we were identified with him. When he died, we died. When he was raised again, we were raised again as well. The second step is to present your bodies once for all. And that's what we have in verse 13. Neither go on yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves once for all unto God. This only takes a moment to obey, 10 seconds, but of course, the third step, obedience to God, it takes a lifetime. So we've got those three important words, yield, and obey. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants, to obey his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether it's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? Romans 6, we have the extreme of license. Shall we continue in sin? We're saved by grace, and are we now free to live as we like? Well, Paul tells us, no, we're not free to live as we like, because we have died to sin, and we've also died to the law, as he tells us in chapter 7. And there we have the extreme of legalism. We're saved by grace, and are we now going to live by the law? No, the law can't help us. That's what Paul is telling us in chapter 7. The law is no help whatsoever. We know the law is holy, the law is good, the law is spiritual, but the law cannot give us any strength. Chapter 3 of chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Paul's inability to do right is not due to the law which is good, but to indwelling sin. That's what we have in verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This was the experience of Job. This was the experience of Peter, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We can think of just Isaiah, for instance, when he went into the holy place, the temple, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then one of the seraphim took a live coal from the altar and placed it on his lips. And he said, thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. So even Isaiah, in the very presence of God in the temple, he had to exclaim, woe is me, I am lost. And Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. Paul does not say, O wretched man that I was. He says, O wretched man that I am. He says, who shall deliver me? He doesn't say how I can be delivered. Now, you may have a different interpretation of this verse, but for my simple understanding of this verse, Paul is not asking about victory over the law of sin, but he's asking for deliverance from this body of death, which will be brought about at the resurrection and the coming of Christ. So he's looking for a deliverer. Who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we come into chapter 7, chapter 8, there are 5 paragraphs in the revised version. If you've got a revised version, you'll notice the chapter is divided into 5 different paragraphs. Each of the first four paragraphs ends on the other side of death and has a reference to the believer's body. So there's a progression in Paul's argument, in my judgment, from chapter, the end of chapter 7 through chapter 8. So at verse 11, verse 17, verse 23, and verse 30, we'll be looking at that in a moment. And this will develop what Paul has been saying about the body of this death. Victory over the law of sin and death is seen in chapter 8. It was Martin Luther that said this 8th chapter of Romans is a masterpiece of the New Testament. Of course, Martin Luther thought that the Epistle of James was an epistle of straw. And we can understand why Martin Luther said this was a masterpiece of the New Testament. Because it was because of one verse with six words in it that he left the Roman church and realized that justification was by faith. He read those beautiful words in chapter 1, "The just shall live by his faith." It's mentioned in three places in the New Testament, in the Epistle to Galatians and the Epistle to Hebrews. And perhaps there's an emphasis on one of those words in each epistle. But that be as it may, I think he's speaking of the just shall live by his faith, and he's speaking about the just in the Epistle to Romans. So the chapter begins with declaring that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he closes the chapter with the assurance that there's no separation from the love of God. I've been saved quite a long time, and I learned that, I think, the first year that I was saved, that Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Well, if that's all we got out of the meeting tonight, that would certainly encourage our hearts, that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And every believer is in Christ Jesus. So there's no condemnation. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If a young believer wants to think about security, in Luke 15 we have the strength of two shoulders. When the shepherd found the lamb, he laid it on his shoulders, and he never let it down till he got it home. And the shepherd will never let go of the sheep until he lands it safe in heaven. And then we've got the safety of two hands. In John chapter 10, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So the believer in Christ is secure in the safety of two hands, the hands of Christ and the hands of God. Those who don't believe in eternal security, they say, well, you can pluck yourself out. Well, that seems to me ridiculous. The shepherd's giving his guarantee. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He says, no one is able to pluck them from my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of his hand. Eternally secure, even as the Knox translation, the Catholic version says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and to all eternity they shall never be lost." That's a lovely translation, isn't it? To all eternity they will never be lost. And Romans chapter 8, we've got the love of two hearts, the strength of two shoulders, the safety of two hands, and the love of two hearts. Nothing can separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And no one shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This chapter has been called the Christian's Palace. It speaks of holiness in the first 12 verses. That's present power. And it speaks of glory in verses 12 to 30, that's the future prospect of the believer. I may now share in his power, as one day I will share in his glory, because we're going to be glorified together with Christ. When he inherits all things, we will inherit all things. Tremendous thought. That we are joint heirs with Christ. Paul says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. Some people have I was going to say the good fortune, maybe it's not good fortune at all, but anyway, some people get called heirs to an inheritance. And maybe the inheritance is divided between five people. And they get a share of it. They get one-fifth part. That's not the way we're going to share the inheritance with Christ, because we are joint heirs. When he inherits all things, we will inherit all things, because we share his glory. And we'll share the glorious inheritance in the days to come. So what a glorious future there is for the believer. Some like to ask questions, and I've asked them many times, of what does this mean? There is therefore now no condemnation. What really is Paul talking about here? We learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the law is a ministration of death. The sentence of death is on every man. And also we learn from that chapter that it's a ministration of condemnation. Verse 9 of chapter 3 of the second epistle of Corinthians, we read these words, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." But please turn to chapter 5 and verse 16, that this word condemnation only occurs three times in the letter to Romans. So if you turn to chapter 5, we'll read the two other references. Chapter 5, verse 16. "And not as it was by or through one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Verse 18. "Therefore as by the offense of one," that's Adam, "judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness," or the one act of righteousness of one, "the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Condemnation and sin and death, rather, reigned over all because of the sin of one man. Condemnation. And that's what the first chapters of the Epistle to Romans have to do. The condemnation of the Jew and the condemnation of the Gentile. And Paul proves that all are under sin, and all are subject to the judgment of God, all under condemnation. So maybe it has a twofold meaning. There is no condemnation from God, because the blood of Christ has satisfied God. I am justified, my sins are forgiven, there is no more condemnation before God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price. He paid the redemption price. And in the merits of his precious blood, we are justified freely by his grace. But there's no condemnation from the law. That's chapter 7. The law can't condemn us. There's no sense of inward condemnation. I have died to the law. By the blood of Christ. The law has no authority over a man who's dead. We have died to the law. Can't condemn us. As we said last night, the law is like a nagging husband. And the verse I was thinking about, which I couldn't lay my hands on, was verse 7. "For I had not known lust except the law had said," the law kept saying, "Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet." So the law, as we said last night, the three things, it provokes sin, and also brought other things to under, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Chapter 5 and verse 1, we have peace with God. That's a continuing relationship with God. And chapter 6, these are the blessings of the believer, our privileges, union with Christ, a state which leads to holiness. Not with a big chapter like this, we're just going to give some seed thoughts, and perhaps we'll develop those in our own spare time. Chapter 7, it's freedom from the law, and chapter 8 and verse 4 is victory in the Spirit. So the law can't help us because of the flesh within us. That's verse 3 of chapter 4, chapter 8. But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The victorious life in Christ. We want to know how we can be delivered. And Paul tells us it's by the power of the Spirit of God. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So the means of our deliverance, the power of the Spirit, verse 3, and the work of Christ, verse 4. The law was weak, the law couldn't help us, so the Lord Jesus came, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It didn't say in the likeness of flesh, or he wouldn't be a real man. And it didn't say he came in sinful flesh, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was sinless. As the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part likewise of the same, that through death he might destroy him and the power of death, that is the devil. He took part of the same. He wasn't made in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect, sinless. So we have the power of the Spirit of God, verse 3, verse 2, and we have Christ's work for us. When he came, it was to do with sin. God sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. Concerning sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. I know God condemns sin in the flesh of us. But perhaps the apostle means in this verse that God condemns sin in the body of Christ. He, his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That's what God thinks of sin. Calvary, the cross. And God has condemned it. And what is the purpose? Verse 4. In verse 1, we have a new position. In verse 2, we have a new power. In verse 3, we see the powerlessness of the law. And verse 4, we see practical righteousness. It's that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 13, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, so we can't do away with the law, the ceremonial law was done away at the cross. But the moral law abides. And Paul quotes the law in verse 9 of chapter 13, by this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So the law, the moral law, has not been set aside. The law was fulfilled in Christ. And now that we are saved and we have the Spirit of God and the power to carry out and live according to the revelation that God has given us in his word, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I mentioned that Romans 8 is divided into 5 sections. And you'll be able to look at these in more detail later on if you haven't already. Verses 1 to 11, we find the believer's freedom. It ends with our mortal body quickened by the Spirit. Now please turn to that verse a moment, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now it doesn't say dead bodies here, although it would include that. But the moment Christ comes, the Spirit of God dwelling in us will bring about a change, a quickening of these mortal bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible is the bodies that are dead in the grave. This mortal is this body we now live in, subject to death. But the fact of the Spirit of God indwelling us, when the moment comes for the change to take place, it will take place by his Spirit, who will make alive our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in us. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that change was to take place this evening? And it will take place in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Verses 12 to 17, we've got the subject of sonship. And verse 17, let's look at it, ends with the rapture and us being glorified with Christ. Verse 17, if children, there were certain teachers when I was young and they said, only those who are faithful will go when the Lord comes. And we have to be faithful in our stewardship, in our service, or there will be a partial rapture. But it doesn't say if sons, then heirs. If children, then heirs. We're members of the family. Sonship has to do with dignity and responsibility in the Bible. But children speaks of birth. And everyone saved has had a spiritual birth. And we are children of God. And if children then, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, I don't think that's got to do. I think every believer suffers with him. There are those who suffer more. But we suffer in this world that has rejected Christ. We're linked to one who is rejected. And the fact that we're saved and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, we are overcomers in the world. That's 1 John chapter 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. So if children then heirs, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So Christ will not be glorified and displayed without us. We're going to be caught up. And when he is manifested, we will be manifested with him. Colossians chapter 3. When he shall be manifested, we shall also be manifested with him in glory. Verses 18 to 25, we have the thought of resurrection. Verse 25. Verse 23, really. Not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the full manifestation of sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then verses 26 to 30, we have the purpose of God. It ends with glorification, verse 30. I'll read verse 28 for the connection as I see the time is going so fast. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. I think it was Augustine said this, and he lived a long, long time ago, one of the monks in the Roman Catholic Church. And here's what he said. You're foreordained before the world. You're called out of the world. We're justified in the world, and we're going to be glorified after the world. So those men had some wonderful life. We were foreordained, verse 29, before the world, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, called out of the world, the ones he predestinated and he called, verse 30, and we're justified in the world, and we're going to be glorified after the world. Although all of these words are in the past tense, our glorification is in the past tense as well as our calling and justification, so our glorification, therefore, is as certain as our call. And as our justification, God looks at it as if it has already taken place. So although we're passing through this world, yet it is true for us that we're going to be glorified with him. And then, of course, we've got eternal security, the subject of the last verses, 31 to 39, and it ends with the love of God, from which nothing will separate us. Now, verses 5 to 8, for a moment, I want to point out the characteristics of those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Now, this might surprise some, but maybe not anyone, but I don't see one man here with two natures, one person with two natures. I believe Paul is showing us two different kinds of persons. He's describing an unsaved person, and he's describing a saved person. The unsaved person in verse 5 has a mind controlled by the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. The saved person in verse 5 has a mind controlled by the Spirit. They that are after the Spirit things of the Spirit. Two different kinds of persons. One is living after the flesh, and one is living after the Spirit. Because sin is really an accident in a believer's life. It's not the bent of his life. There's a difference between a dog and a sheep. Peter describes a person who's not truly born again as like the dog returning to its vomit and the sow that was washed to its wallowing in the mud. Its nature was never changed. Although a person may have the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ mentally and go back, I don't really have much, comfort in a person who has professed to be saved and lived a life according to the flesh. The only guarantee that any of us is really saved is that we're Lord, all of God. If only God knows men that are his, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his, but let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I know there's some old people, I know quite a few of them, and they tell me when you're in Sunday school, they confess to be saved. Live the life. There's no evidence of a new birth. Are they controlled by the flesh or by the Spirit? I know personally that I've been away from God. As a matter of fact, I remember one time I was in a barber shop and brought up the subject of the gospel, and the man was talking to me, talking against the Bible. 3 months after that, I was in the same barber shop, and this man had completely changed. And he told me he had been a believer, and he got away from God, and he was restored to the Lord. That was the case of part. So there are some, yes, but there's no evidence. That's the point. No evidence.
Doesn't Peter say, make your calling and election sure? If you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cost to be a Christian, and we're persons either living after the flesh or after the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean the flesh is eradicated.
Paul's not saying that. In me dwelleth no good thing. The flesh is in us. But the Spirit of God indwells us to subdue the flesh and to produce holiness and sanctification as we apply the Word of God to our lives. And as we live in communion with God, it's not merely fighting sin, it's being filled with God, and that will exclude the power of sin in our lives. So it's not negative, it's very positive. And a person who's enjoying the things of God, meeting with the people of God, will be preserved. Or she will be preserved from the incident of sin. I didn't mean to go along that line so long. But I am really burdened when I know so many who once profess to walk with God
and they're happy, wallowing in the mire of sin. Paul said, we're saved for holiness. We're saved for sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And it tells us about the work of Christ in this book. He shed his blood to get us away from sin. And he gave us his Holy Spirit that we might live lives of holiness. Lives of power in our daily lives. Verse 6, the unsaved have a future faced with death. To be carnally minded, the minding of the flesh is death. But the minding of the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, a mind at enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now you couldn't say that about a Christian. Although he has the flesh in him. But a believer has a mind subject to the law of God. Verse 7. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. In verse 8, a life that pleases God for the believer, and a life that cannot please God. So Paul says in verse 12, we are debtors. We're debtors. Our brother gave that hymn out, didn't he? A debtor. To mercy alone. And Paul says, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. This is a difficult verse 13. I've looked at it for many years, and I see more than ever that it's not referring to a believer in the first part. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Physically and eternally, a person who's living after the flesh is indicating that he never is born again. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is progressive sanctification. Continually putting to death by the power of the Spirit. That's what he said. If you through the Spirit, can't do it yourself, the law can't help us. Allowing the Spirit of God to refine the thoughts and the mind and purify the life and put to death the deeds. The body, we shall live. Sonship. For a few minutes, what we say about that. Verse 15. Verse 12, there are three things I should have mentioned. We have a great responsibility as debtors. We have a relationship to God as sons and as children in verses 14, 16, and 17. So we are debtors, great responsibility, and we've got a special relationship to God as sons. Verse 15, sonship gives freedom from fear. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. Now, think of this. When the prodigal son was in the far country, he said, I will arise and go to my father. I say, Father, I sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son, yet he is one of thy hired servants. Spirit of bondage.
When he got home, what did he say? When the father ran, threw his arms around him, kissed him, said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And then he said, he is one of thy high servants. We have the spirit of sonship. And he didn't receive the spirit of bondage as a servant. He was received as a son. Shoes on his feet, the best robe, and to kill the fatted calf. We are sons of God. We are welcome in the Father's house. And there's no fear. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again through fear. That's what is under the law. Through fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What a wonderful thing to be delivered from the law and its bondage. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And when he saw the bush burning with fire, and heard a voice, take off the shoes from off thy feet. This whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moses had no standing really in the presence of God. We have. Moses never could have addressed Father as his father. He received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba. Oh. What a relationship that we've been brought into more than Moses ever enjoyed. And we have this wonderful access to the Father. And verse 16 gives assurance of this relationship. A girl one time asked me at the door, said, can you tell me if I'm saved? I said, I can't tell you if you're saved. No one can tell you. Paul knew by observation when he wrote to the Thessalonians that they were elect of God, and he could see by the changed lives and the way the gospel came to them and their testimony, the example they had. And we can do that. But we can't tell if a person is saved, that the Spirit of God Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Strange thing, isn't it? When a person's saved, they don't need to ask the preacher, am I saved? Or the Sunday school teacher, or their parents. They know. Because the moment they're saved, soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. So the Spirit of God gives freedom from fear, gives access to the Father, gives assurance of this relationship, verse 16, and gives prospects of glory in the following verses. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. I should finish with three grounds of encouragement. I trust there is something for young and old here this evening. And it's wonderful when a person gets old that they're longing to be in heaven. I was in a meeting one time, and there was an elderly man talking on his car, and the 15-year marriage he was like, isn't that wonderful? If some of us were older and we have insurance, and another 15 years to go to the hospital, someone died of cancer? No, she didn't want that at all. She wanted to go to heaven. She's in heaven now, but she wanted to be with Christ, which is far better.
So the three grounds of comfort are the blessed hope, verses 18 to 25, the glory that shall be revealed to us. And that's the what gives encouragement to those who suffer in this life. We know nothing about it in this country, really. Some believers do know all about it. And that is a wonderful assurance for them that the glory that is awaiting us. Verse 19, the earnest expectation, longing of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This whole creation is groaning, suffering, groaning, travailing, sinning, dying, but still longing and hoping and waiting and praying and trusting and conquering. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. If we've got a hope, we've got a help. One thing to have a hope. Paul says, we are saved in hope. Verse 25, if we hope for that we see not, then do with patience wait for it. Likewise, as we have a hope, the Spirit Himself helpeth our infirmities. We have a help. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we have a help, as well as a hope. And that word help, is the word that Martha used when she asked the Lord about Mary. She said, Lord, bid my sister come alongside me and help. She wanted Mary in the kitchen to help her come alongside. So thank God we have a help, one who is alongside of us and helps us, makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the third one is the history. That's what gives us encouragement. There may be problems and difficulties in this life, but Paul says all things are working together for good to those that love God. Now don't take it out of context. There's certain things you don't understand. A fellow ran into me one time down the road and he wrecked my car. And he says, all my fault. Well, I said, you know something? I'm a Christian, and the Bible says all things are working together for good to those who love God, but I can't understand why this is happening to me right now. I don't see any good in it. But he said, I'm a Christian. So we had a chat together. But don't go along to someone who's been in a serious accident and say, well, all things are working together for good. I think Paul wants us to keep what he says in context. And that's the history. We go back to eternity. And God's calling, God's election, His predestination. And He's telling us, in process of time, the gospel came and He called us by His grace. And when we received the gospel, He justified us. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That's the history. And those are the all things that are working together for good. God's election, God's predestination, God's calling and grace, God's justification, His glorification. He says, what shall we say then to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? God is interested in every little detail of our lives. Very simplest little thing. See God in it. And sometimes we're told not to ask why. But to ask what? What does God want me to learn from this experience? We've only touched the very fringe of this wonderful chapter. But we trust that there'll be something in God's Word that will encourage us to live lives of victory because we have the power of the Spirit of God in us. And the glorious future ahead of us is all because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We realize the abundance of truth there is in this wonderful epistle. We can only touch the very fringe of it. And we pray that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding may be opened, that we may be able to grasp more fully the wondrous plan of salvation and the wondrous future that the Savior has for those who have trusted in Him. So we thank You, our Father, that there will be certain the manifestation of the sons of God, and this creation will be delivered from the bondage that it is in at the present time. We thank You the curse will be removed, and we're looking forward to that glorious day. And Father, we'd remember one who has passed through death and he's gone into Thy presence. We remember our brother Andrew Boyd. Thank Thee for the memory we have of him. And we pray that Thou comfort his dear wife and family at this time and undertake regarding the funeral services. And we pray that those who speak may be able to comfort those who mourn and pass on a word in the gospel of warning to those who are still without Christ. So we commend these matters to Thee, thanking Thee for our coming together this evening and for Thy people coming here this evening. We pray Thy blessing upon each one.